Please remain standing for the reading of the Gospel, which comes from John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Now, would you please pray with me as we send our children and youth out to their lessons? Go in peace, grow in mind and in body, and grow in the knowledge that you are loved by God and by his people. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Kids are making their way out. Morning, and truly a happy Mother's Day to you. I have this sort of unspoken rule with myself that I have to be funny at the beginning of a sermon. Some of you are thinking, like, is that a new thing you're going to start? And that's fair. That's a pretty fair comment. But I tried to resist it for a long time, thinking, like, oh, that's kind of gimmicky. I shouldn't need that kind of thing. But over time, as I've preached more and more, like, no, like, you really do. Something about this, like, moment, we're all kind of settling in, some people are going to get some coffee, and why shouldn't they? We kind of need a moment here before we settle in and get serious with things. But I have to tell you this morning, I don't have that for you. And I'm not sure I have a lot for you. And in God's good providence, I will say, if at any point you think, yeah, he just doesn't have it today, Chris's arrangement of songs this morning preaches a better word than I have to bring. And so if you need to let your mind go back to those lyrics that we just sung, there are some Sundays where the songs that Chris selects, maybe God selects for us to sing in worship, paired with the scripture that we read, paired with the moment that we're in, really do speak a better word than any that I could give. But as for the words that I do, you know this, but I'm from Allen. I lived here in Richardson until I was about 10. My family moved up to the northern suburbs when I was in fourth grade. We were among the first houses on the west side of 75, and so I grew up going in and out of these houses under construction as these subdivisions were going up. And the field behind my house is now Bethany. It's like a six-lane highway. But back then, it was just a field. It was tall grass, and we could hear the coyotes at night, and that was my life there. My memories along Stacy Road don't have anything to do with outlet malls. That was the two-lane asphalt road that I used to fly down on Saturday nights coming home from Emily's house trying to beat curfew. It was not a perfect place to grow up, but it was pretty idyllic in a lot of ways. It was, you know, Little League and Vacation Bible School and all of that. And growing up there at First Baptist Church of Allen, I heard these verses from 1 Peter a lot. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. That was a verse that was about evangelism. It was about your testimony. It was about your witness. And we liked those things. Because we are called to be evangelists in the world, and we should be ready to tell someone about how Jesus has saved us and how he is working in our proclaim out into the world that Jesus has inaugurated this new kingdom, this redemptive upside-down reality that is working toward a culmination in which swords will be beaten into plowshares and the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's the story that we get to tell. That's the idea of having a testimony, having a witness that we bear out into the world, that we are the ones who can tell a different and a better and more hopeful story. That the world's story is one of darkness and fear and even despair, but that our story, it doesn't have that. Our story is full of light and hope. When you Google Allen, Texas this morning, 7 out of the first 10 responses will be about the mass shooting last week. On the Wikipedia page for Allen, Texas, there is a 200-word section about the history of Allen. And until last week, the most recent historical moment in Allen was its incorporation as a town in 1953. There is a new bullet point on its history. My mom grew up in Uvalde. Its Wikipedia page notes, Uvalde's rich history of producing a mild-flavored, light-colored honey, and that last year, 19 children were murdered in an elementary school in the school district that my grandmother taught in. I didn't ask for these things. That's what I've been thinking about and reflecting on this week. My testimony, my witness, has changed. My memory hasn't changed. My experience hasn't changed. But I can't do anything about the fact that any answer that I give for who I am and where I come from is now mingled with images that will forever be conjured in anyone else's mind that don't look anything like the kingdom of heaven, but in fact look a lot like hell. I can't do anything about that. That's part of my answer. And so Peter tells me again to be prepared to give an answer, and Peter, I gotta tell you, I'm gonna need a minute now, because my testimony and my witness has changed. My answer for the hope that I have goes through a town that's bleeding. My answer for the hope that I have passes alongside black crosses on the side of the road. I am left scrambling for answers, and I am running out of hope. Our reading from Psalm 66 that Ansley read for us enjoins us to praise God for his goodness, but you notice that the psalmist switches notes too. Yes, praise him because he kept our feet from slipping, but also he was the one who put us in the slippery place. He is the one who tested us. He put us in prison. He put burdens on our back. He led us to that place of abundance and goodness. Yes, but all that is paraphrase of that is, God, you took us through hell and back. Something about this week has struck me with a sense of the inevitability and the enormity of all of this. And I keep hearing that line from the hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair, because I am tempted. Obviously, as a dad of two boys, everything to me is Star Wars. It's just, you know, how it works with me. And so forgive the analogy, but in those movies, you know, there is the dark side and the temptation to the dark side. And it's always sort of framed as being about hatred or anger and giving in to that. But if you watch those movies, it's not really that's the temptation to the dark side. It's despair. Luke Skywalker is never closer to giving in to the dark side than when he is looking out the window at all of his friends about to be wiped out. In the more recent movies, Rey, at one point, is on her back looking up and seeing the same thing. It's a moment of absolute certainty that all hope is lost, a moment of absolute certainty that my actions in this moment won't make any difference compared to the enormity of evil that is overwhelming me in this moment. To mix my space opera metaphors, in Star Trek, it is resistance is futile. Peter has a little bit of this going in this passage. He is writing to a church that's facing the persecution of an empire and gave in. And so when Peter says, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, he's not inviting us to invent a nostalgic or whitewashed testimony about how with Jesus the path through our life is easier, more comfortable, or better. He isn't saying that this testimony is going to come from a place free of frustration or doubt. He says that as you suffer, because suffer you will, as you suffer in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. What it is that we hold on to in those moments is our allegiance to Christ as somehow still Lord, even when all evidence seems to the contrary. And so this morning, I want to look at this passage, and that's what I want to talk about. Holding on to hope when all hope seems lost. Because that's what Peter says. You're going to suffer. You're going to face the senseless and overwhelming evil that this world will throw at you, whether you give into it or not. And so the question that I want to ask this passage this morning is not how do we hold on to hope, but why? Why do we do that when it doesn't make any difference? When it doesn't change anything? To expound on this, Peter is going to jump down this deep, very niche theological rabbit hole, and I want to follow him there this morning. And we're going to take it a little bit out of order so that we can start with kind of the easier connections and then get our situation and Noah. Now, I know we're reminded of this all the time, but the story of Noah, not a children's story, not even a little bit. And we see it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and following. The author writes that in this moment in history, in these ancient times, humanity had become so evil that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. Do you hear the totality of that language? Only evil all the time. So much so that God sees humanity as irrecoverable, that he is grieved, he regrets that he had made humans, and his heart is broken to see what his precious creation has spiraled down into and cannot stop itself. It has become a perpetual motion device, a machine bent on its own destruction, and he is grieved. And in the midst of this, Noah and his family. Peter says, we're down to eight. Eight people. Eight human beings left with the capacity to imagine something other than this degradation and violence that builds on itself forever and ever until the end. Peter is painting a picture of that moment of despair, that humanity's heart and will have become so completely tilted toward this pit of hatred and violence and evil that God steps in to put an end to it. And in the midst, and these animals are huddled together in the driving rain and the chaos and the unknown of everything that's going to come after, and yet they say, we're going to see the sun again. We're going to see the green olive branch. Peter's saying, look, this is your story. This is your testimony. The story of God's faithful people has never been this naive or pristine path. Since the very beginning of history, all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, it has been a story of bearing up in the midst of overwhelming suffering. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 talks about this, listing out the roll call of faith from Abel to Abraham to David and on and on. And the writer concludes in Hebrews 11, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world wasn't worthy of them. It reminds me of the scene in that old movie, Cool Runnings, where John Candy's character is like recruiting the bobsled team, and he shows them this old video of just bobsledders going down the hill and just getting smashed and destroyed, and their bodies are flying everywhere, and then the lights come up, and he says, who wants in? And the room is empty. The story it is that we are supposed to be telling, it's not going to be the testimony of a life that is untouched by trials or free of suffering, and there's no reason we should have expected it, because this isn't a new thing. From the most ancient moment of our history, the people of God have been the ones who bore up underneath overwhelming suffering. Now, I'm not happy about this. I'm not saying that you should be excited that this is the state of affairs, but that's the thing about living east of Eden. We didn't get to pick it. We want to imagine that our entrance into the world puts us on this tabula rasa, this blank slate, this wide open country of possibilities, that maybe it can be okay this time. But that's not how it works. We are born into all the baggage and damage that has been done before us. The philosopher Heidegger talks about this as the thrownness of the human condition, the sense that we enter into conditions that we didn't create, and so we are alienated and frustrated and constrained by everything that we face because we didn't choose any of it. We're just thrown into it. Now we have to deal. J.R.R. Tolkien gives us a slightly more hopeful version of this in Lord of the Rings. Frodo expresses his frustration. I wish none of this had ever happened. I wish none of this fell to me. And of course, the wizard Gandalf says, so do all who live to see such to do with the time that is given to us. The times that have been given to us are unspeakably evil. And we should say that. We live in a moment mired in sin and hostile to the loving action of God. The scope and intractability of the evil that we face can seem overwhelming and insurmountable, with trillion-dollar corporations whose profit is determined by their ability to turn us into zombies and vampires, something less than human. Political systems that entrench global inequities and catastrophes. The instability of living in a world of pandemics and nuclear weapons and economies built on imaginary money. A world where facts are optional and outrage is currency. And news cycles that are so crowded and relentless by the suffering and violence that we only have time to see the bodies and not learn the names. And so what do we do with the time that's given to us? In the face of this, it makes any good action on our part seem small, seem insignificant, ineffectual. What can it do? You can hear the despair creeping back. What does it matter how we respond? Now, Peter has an answer in this passage, but we've got to go an even weirder place with him to see it. In verse 19, he writes that when he was dead in the body and made alive in the spirit, Jesus made proclamation long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Now, this is a difficult passage, and I should say there's a lot of debate around this particular verse, but it's most likely, and I am persuaded, that Peter is referring here to a tradition of belief that originates in an ancient text called the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was written just a couple of centuries before the time of Jesus. It's this apocalyptic text that expounds on this moment in Genesis 6, right before the flood. In Genesis 6, right before the flood, you have these strange verses in which the writer says that the sons of God married the daughters of men, and you have these demigod figures called the Nephilim on the earth. It's very weird. The author does not go out of his way to say, let me explain all of that to you just so you know how it works. Genetically speaking, here's what we're talking about here. No, we don't get any of that. It's a very strange and mysterious verse in Genesis, and yet the Book of Enoch, written centuries later, elaborates on that story and paints those figures as fallen angels who corrupted humanity, corrupted them specifically by teaching them how to use their creative capacities as image bearers of God in order to expand the reach and force and impact of the kind of evil that they could do in the world. And so in that story, binds these spirits, imprisons them forever for what they've done, and now they are stuck down in a pit waiting for God's judgment to be overturned. And so, yes, that sounds weird. And no, the Book of Enoch is not part of the canon of Scripture, but it should be said that that was a well-known text in Jesus' day, and language and ideas from the Book of Enoch show up in the New Testament, and in particular, in Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he references it when he says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That's straight from the Book of Enoch. And in fact, that word cast down to hell, it's the only time that word for hell is used in the New Testament. The word there is Tartarus. It's actually the word from Greek mythology. It's the place where the Titans, after they created chaos and sowed evil on the earth and corrupted humanity, it's where they were thrown down and imprisoned forever. And so here in our passage in 1 Peter, he is drawing on this when he says, after his death, Jesus, alive in his spirit, goes to those forces, goes to those imprisoned spirits, these powers and principalities that had corrupted humanity and dropped away, trapped in this pit. Jesus goes there, shows himself dead in the body, but alive in the spirit, and he preaches. He proclaims to them, and he says, look, you have killed me. I have been crucified. I have taken everything you have. It has not overturned God's judgment of you. In fact, it has sealed your doom forever. He is announcing to these imprisoned spirits that in the crucifixion, he has experienced the fullness of humanity's corruption and violence. And we see this in his life. Jesus is betrayed by his friends. He is abandoned by his followers. He is falsely accused by the religious institutions. He is unjustly condemned by the government. He is tortured by those meant to ensure public safety. He is mocked even by the criminals. He is killed alongside, and he is executed in a manner so dehumanizing, we might very well call it the peak of humanity's ingenuity of sinfulness, or as the ultimate devolution from God's good design of humanity in the image of God. In other words, Jesus was subjected to everything that these powers could throw at him. Jesus was subjected to the fullness of their warped vision for the fate of the human race, but he was not overcome. Jesus suffers it, but he does not give in to it. With reckless hatred and compounding violence, where at every moment we are tempted to despair and we feel like resistance is futile and what's the point? That's the point. That in Jesus Christ, God suffers the full force of evil's attack. There is no trick. He doesn't sidestep it. He doesn't deflect it. He is dead in the body, and yet the full power of sin and even death do not defeat him, do not drag him down into the relentless entropy of evil. He does not participate in this inevitable story downward, but he proclaims instead a new one. When we suffer evil without giving into it, we declare our allegiance to Christ as Lord. We make the same daring proclamation as Jesus, that the judgment has been rendered, that sin's fate has been sealed forever, and we can say with Paul that we are hard-pressed on every side, yes, but we are not crushed, that we are perplexed by what we see in the world, but we are not given over to despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus as a sign, a signification, so that the life of Jesus might be revealed. And we can say with confidence, O death, where is your sting? Hell, where is your victory? And in order to make that proclamation, the news doesn't have to change tomorrow. Well, we testify. The Greek word for testimony is martyria. Whenever the first Christians were persecuted and killed, this was the only thing to call them, ones who testify. They are the ones who did what Jesus did. They made their proclamation to a fallen and broken world of a different and better and more hopeful story, not because everything magically got better, but because they pointed to Jesus, the one with the power not just to resist evil in the moment of suffering, but to overthrow evil by his suffering. We're going to celebrate Pentecost in a couple of weeks, and we will talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit and his role in our lives. But this is the role that Jesus is talking about with his disciples in John 14. He's envisioning them forward in time, saying, watch what's about to happen when he says, because I live, you will live too. Because this whole not giving in the face of suffering thing is a worthless conversation if Jesus did not suffer and die and come back to life. The hope that we have in suffering isn't that our past experience or our unique endurance will allow us to move through it unscathed. The hope that we have is that we have witnessed what Christ has done for us, and his Spirit will dwell within us and enable us to live like him. Our only way of the cross. There is nothing to be avoided here. In 1 Peter, then, this is the connection that Peter draws to baptism. That baptism becomes this cosmic statement of allegiance in a world that has gone to hell, that there is another way we can go. In the baptismal rites up here with little babies in gowns, it feels perhaps a little bit awkward to ask that question, do you renounce the devil and all evil? Like, really? We got talking about the devil with grandma and the pictures and the flowers? Like, is this really the best time? And Peter is saying, yes! It's exactly the time to talk about this, because he is equating baptism to that ancient moment of the flood, this incredible complex image, because the flood is horrifying. The flood waters should terrify us. The flood is God's tragic and desperate response to the cosmic powers of evil that have irretrievably broken his good creation. And so this water is a terrifying deliverance for us, and its effect isn't cleansing. It's not the removal of dirt. It is not that the flood remakes the earth and now everything is good. Instead, our baptism is a desperate, radical testimony of allegiance that this is the only way. It is a defiant statement of God's ultimate triumph, even amidst suffering and an overwhelming sense of despair, even cosmic, even global sense of despair, that this boat is going to float on these waters. Warfare. Every baptism is a reiteration of that proclamation Jesus has made of the ultimate doom of the fallen angels in the wake of the work of Christ. I was in St. Paul's Cathedral in London when I learned this. but the part of the church that we all sit in here, it's called the nave. Maybe you know that. You can hear the word navy in there. It's the Latin word for ship. Friends, this is the ark. We're in this boat together, and we are floating on the waters of our baptism. And that is our testimony, that we will be delivered from a world of despair, even when it's raining around us. That is our testimony. And it might seem small compared to everything that's going on, but it's enough. There's another moment in the history of Allen, Texas, that doesn't show up on the Wikipedia page, but December 15th, 2007 was a historical moment. Emily and I were married at First Baptist Church at 5 o'clock that day. And because we had grown up in Allen, and because that was our home church, that room, that nave, it was filled with people who had loved us well, who had prayed for us, who had taught us God's word, who had invited us into their homes, who had shown us unbelievable grace and kindness. Over doors opened, and Emily came in her white dress, and I completely lost it. Before that moment, my friend Drew played a song written by David Crowder that draws on Psalm 66, verse 16. It says, "Come and listen. Come to the water's edge, all you who know and fear the Lord. Come and listen. Come to the water's edge, all you who are thirsty. Come. Let me tell you what he's done for me. Let me tell you what he has done for me and for you. Let me tell you what he has done for us." Together we were giving our testimony. And that's what we do here. This is the answer for the hope that we have. We do it in the songs we sing and the word we proclaim. We do it in the sins we confess and the forgiveness that we receive. And we do it again and again and again here at the table, because it is so hard to believe it, that this body broken, this blood shed that is dead in the body, and yet it is being offered to us as the fullness of life and the certainty that death does not get the final word. Friends, we must not deny what we have been thrown into. We must confess our own part in all that has gone so horribly wrong. We must lament that our stories are forever tinged in every place with heartache and pain. Bloodied and bruised inside and out, guilty and ragged, we must announce our allegiance again and again to the one who paid it all and is still standing.